This is a little lengthier talk than I've had, so I'll try to go fast. The second resurrection. Now, this topic is little discussed or studied, and one might guess that for the most part, it's a subject that's only vaguely conceived in our minds. The term second resurrection is not a scriptural term, and yet it found its way into what in today what we call the original Christadelphian statement of faith, as well as in the following versions, which read that at the close of the 1,000 years there will be a general resurrection and judgment, resulting in the final extinction of the wicked and the immortalization of those who shall have established their title under the grace of God to eternal life during the 1,000 years. The word general is not further defined as to who might be subject to it. It remained in the unamended statement of faith until November 1909, when Brother Williams surveyed the advocate community and decided to move the remove the phrase general resurrection and judgment from our statement, along with minor corrections to 6 other propositions and a recommendation to drop the designation Birmingham from the title of our statement of faith. His published reasons for dropping the phrase from Proposition 29 read, "Now, while it is desired to retain the old Birmingham statement without any doctrinal change, there are several places in it which show carelessness on the part of those who wrote it, and these, we think, should be rectified. Number 29 says that at the close of the 1,000 years, there will be a general resurrection and judgment, etc. Many brethren think that the righteous will not die during the 1,000 years, and that since Jesus will be here, he will judge during that time. This never has been made a matter of fellowship, and there is no reason why it should be. We suggest that this be made to read that at the close of the 1,000 years, there will be a final extinction of all the wicked, etc., omitting the words a general resurrection and judgment." So the words general resurrection and judgment remain, however, in the amended statement of faith, Proposition 29. We note that the only inference to a what we call a second resurrection is found in 2 verses in Revelation chapter 20, which, as you know, has proved to be a difficult chapter and a source of conflicting interpretations. Now, this belief is neither a fundamental doctrine nor is it a matter impacting fellowship. It is not my intention to attempt to prove or disprove the existence of a second resurrection. It is my intention to examine related scripture to further our understanding of the statements in the scriptures commonly associated with the so-styled second resurrection, to encourage interest and study, and to better organize one's thoughts, resulting in a more informed understanding of this subject. Recognizing, of course, that these considerations address future events that we cannot fully understand until and unless we're granted entrance into the kingdom and given that understanding. Traditionally, resurrection is clearly established as the raising of those asleep in Christ at his appearing for the purpose of judgment, giving account of their stewardship. The first resurrection, mentioned only twice in the Bible, Revelation 20 verses 5 and 6, clearly references the resurrection at the return of Christ, at the beginning of the millennial reign. The presumed second resurrection is purported to occur at the end of Christ's reign, presented as the means by which those who die during the millennial age will be brought to judgment and reward, as Proposition 29 would appear to address regarding those who shall have established their title under the grace of God to eternal life during the 1,000 years. Thus, it would seem that a second resurrection, if it were to occur, would precede the destruction of the last enemy when death and hell are cast into the lake of fire and the kingdom being turned over to God, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. That sounds a little confusing, but as we go on, you'll see. However, we accept two givens in this scenario. Number one, no one enters into immortality during the millennial period. And number two, sin and death continue during the millennial period, though generally believed to be at a much lesser rate than now. We note in Revelation 20 the mention of a first resurrection in verses 4 through 6. And then there's an account of a resurrection in verses 11 to 15. Reading this chapter, some infer or assume a chronological order of events. We know in Revelation 20, 4 through 6, that there's thrones that they sat on, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, that the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. In verse 6, those of the first resurrection were blessed and holy, no second death for them, and they lived and reigned 1,000 years. And then when we go over to verses 11 through 15, we see a great white throne. We see the earth and heaven fled away. Then the sea gave up the dead, small and great. The books were opened and the dead were judged. The sea and death and hell delivered up the dead and they were judged. Death and hell was cast into the lake of fire, described as the second death. And verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now we note that verses 11 to 15 sound remarkably like a repetition of what we expect at the resurrection and judgment at the return of Christ. Yet for many, a chronological order is assumed in this chapter, heavily influenced by verse 7, which addresses when the 1,000 years were expired, followed by the introduction of the great white throne in verse 11, both of which, by the order in which they appear, would suggest a second resurrection. This assumption of a chronological order is a critical factor in one's understanding of this chapter. Even though the details of these accounts in verses 11 to 15 addressing resurrection and judgment again sound remarkably like what we expect to happen when Christ returns, though we must admit that that in itself is not reason to reject that assumption. Historically, there's always been a dispute here, not so much regarding whether there's two separate resurrections or not, but who would be raised at the first, and then who would be raised later at the end of the millennium. So let's dig in a little deeper here. The two accounts of resurrection and judgment in this chapter, in the manner in which they're presented, might and has appeared to some to imply that only the just and worthy are raised at the first resurrection, at Christ's return. And the unworthy, as well as rejectors, are held in the grave awaiting the second resurrection at the end of the millennial reign. They point to verses 4 through 6, which address only the righteous martyrs who are to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, while stating the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And we might recall that Brother Thomas, his early speculation that rejectors might be raised at the end of the millennium. And they point out that verses 4 through 6, there's no mention of any rejected. There's no mention of a lake of fire. And though there is mention of the second death in verse 6, it is only in the context that the second death has no power over those who are blessed. Whereas they would point out in verses 12 through 15, i.e. the assumed second resurrection, that speaks of the dead, small and great, judged according to their works. Those found unworthy are cast into the lake of fire, described as the second death. And we note the second death is mentioned only 4 times in Scripture, all in the book of Revelation. A literal and chronological surface examination of these two places in chapter 20 where resurrection is addressed may appear to support such a division. But we know that's contrary to the accumulation of scriptural evidence. As Christ's teaching declares in his description of the judgment of the household in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, he will gather and judge and separate his sheep from from the goats. Those on the right hand, placed on the right hand to inherit the kingdom, while those consigned to his left into everlasting punishment. So why does chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 reference a first resurrection and address only those approved and glorified? Our understanding is critical here. Verses 4 through 6 do not describe nor give account of the resurrection. In those verses, there's no mention of the rising from the dead. There's no mention of unfaithful servants. There's no consignment of a rejection or punishment. These verses only touch upon the exaltation of the faithful to immortality. In other words, those described as blessed and holy, untouched by the second death, priests of God and of Christ, reigning with Christ. Now, Brother Thomas addresses this in Eureka, which I trust all will find most helpful in understanding these verses. Perceiving then that the first resurrection does not consist of the indiscriminate mingled people who come forth from the graves in the hour of judgment, we proceed now to attend to what John declares the first resurrection is. The first resurrection consists of those who come forth to a resurrection of life. These all, being the first fruits unto the deity, are apocalyptically styled the first resurrection. It is not so styled in relation to a second or third resurrection, but because it is the resurrection of the first fruits. Note that Brother Thomas concludes, it has nothing to do with and does not imply a second or a third resurrection. Instead, it portrays the glorious culmination of God's plan of redemption, the purpose and fulfillment of the plan of salvation offered to mankind. And it gives a glimpse of the final outcome for the accumulation of worthy saints from the first 6,000 years. Why then, and on what grounds, does Brother Thomas identify verses 11 to 15 as a second resurrection? Why doesn't he see them as an overview or a complete accounting of the resurrection and judgment process, which was not addressed in verses 4 through 6? It all hinges on verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Regarding this, Brother Thomas writes, 1,800 years ago, John wrote of the dead at the first resurrection, multitudes of whom had not then been born. Yet he says concerning them, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before deity. Upon the same principle, he speaks of the rest of the dead who had not come into existence either in or before the time he wrote, or in the times of the Gentiles, or before the resurrection of the first fruits. The rest is the remainder of a whole number of certain dead ones to whom eternal life is to be imparted by the Son. Brother Roberts takes this same approach in 13 lectures. The rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This shows that after Christ comes and raises his brethren and associates them with himself in the government, there will be no further resurrection till the period of their government is at an end. The rest of the dead must be understood of the entire reign of death on the earth. The time for death to cease has not arrived with the setting up of the kingdom. Death continues in the kingdom of 1,000 years. When the saints are immortalized, there is a remainder of Adam's mortal race who, like them, at a subsequent time become immortal. And the force of the statement seems to be in the intimation that there will be no more admission to immortality till the 1,000 years be finished. The Revised Version of the New Testament omits in this verse the word again, and the omission strengthens the meaning of the verse in the direction now suggested. This interpretation of verse 5, the rest of the dead, is also the favorite interpretation of much of popular Christianity. We note, for instance, Henry Haley's comment regarding this verse. He said, a second resurrection is not mentioned, but the expression, the rest of the dead live not till the 1,000 years should be finished, seems to imply that there would be two resurrections, one before and one after the millennium. So you can see the importance given that verse, the rest of the dead. And since there must be a mechanism to handle those rest of the dead, verses 11 to 15 would appear to address that. Assuming, of course, the chapter reflects a consecutive order of events. What we observe here is that Brother Thomas recognizes that verse 4 through 6 do not address a complete accounting of the resurrection. Both he and Brother Roberts clearly equate verses 11 to 15 with the resurrection to judgment at the end of the 1,000 years, with all the components that we expect to experience at the Lord's coming. And that may seem reasonable. You know, why would they change? Now, those that are not convinced that these interpretations are necessarily correct wonder if these pioneer brethren were ever tempted to view verses 11 to 15 as a summary. In other words, a complete rendering filling in for the partial resurrection outcome presented in verses 4 through 6. In that, 4 through 6 addressed only the final glory of the redeemed. And if so, were those thoughts considered too weak to compete with the assumed chronological order of the chapter and the necessity to resurrect the just who died during the millennial age to award them immortality? On what basis, with what evidence, would anyone suggest otherwise? Well, let's take a closer look at some of the items addressed in this sequence of events. For as we observe from Brother Williams' 1909 poll and the decision to remove the words general resurrection and judgment from Proposition 29, there are other scripturally based interpretations. And again, it's not my intention to validate or disprove a resurrection at the end of the kingdom age. I can't do that. The challenge is to increase our understanding of the various elements in this chapter that support the belief in a second resurrection, as well as those elements which might cast doubt on it. There are two related alternate interpretations that challenge the resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. One, there may not be a resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years if the righteous do not die. Number two, whether there is or is not a resurrection at the end of the kingdom age, verses 11 to 15, it may still be a fuller description of the resurrection at Christ's return, and we're just misplacing it. Okay, now some of you are probably looking at me kind of squinty-eyed here, so let me get into the rest of this. We want to examine five specific topics deserving additional attention within chapter 20. In verse 5, the first resurrection, the rest of the dead. 7 to 8, Gog and Magog. Thirdly, we're going to look at the lake of fire. Then we're going to look at earth and heaven fleeing away before the great white throne. And then we're going to look at death and hell cast into the lake of fire. And then at the end there, we're going to throw in the reign of Christ. So, topic number one, the first resurrection, the rest of the dead. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. This first resurrection is one of the easier to identify components in chapter 20, in that its scriptural definition really defines its meaning. As we previously noted, Brother Thomas offered his assessment of this first resurrection in Eureka. Perceiving then that the first resurrection does not consist of the indiscriminate mingled of people who come forth from the graves in the hour of judgment, we proceed now to attend to what John declares the first resurrection is. It is the it consists of those who come forth to a resurrection of life, being the first fruits of the deity. Again, in verses 4 through 6, there's no mention of the raising of the dead, no mention of unfaithful servants, no mention of rejection or punishment. The first here in verse 5 is Strong's number 4412, Protos, and it's interpreted as chief, first, and chiefest. The diglot regarding this word first here states probably in dignity or importance. Whereas the resurrection as a process itself entails a much fuller process as reflected in verses such as John 5:19. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And we can present this kind of on a chart-like basis. You know, you have the resurrection, but within that resurrection, you have a resurrection to life. They that have done good, the first fruits, inherit the kingdom. But then you also have the resurrection to damnation. They that have done evil, unto everlasting punishment. So there's a larger process than what verses 4 through 6 address. Now, the other notable statement in verse 5 is the rest of the dead. Whereas verse 4 through 6 paint a picture of the redeemed, here in verse 5 we find the declaration, but the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. How do we understand the rest of the dead? And what does it mean when we're told they lived not till the 1,000 years were finished? As to the meaning of the rest of the dead lived not, let's consider what have developed as three prominent interpretations. Number one, the unrighteous aren't raised until the end of the 1,000 years. Okay. Recall that that was the interpretation that even Brother Thomas had put forward regarding the enlightened who intelligently rejected the truth, while indicating he believed they would come forth for judicial condemnation and punishment at the end of the kingdom era. And then secondly, the righteous do not remain alive throughout the 1,000 years. And we note the context of verses 4 through 6 do not appear to address the unfaithful or the rejectors at all. Various commentators see this as a simple declaration that unbelievers and those found unworthy of life at the judgment seat die in the lake of fire, which is what I assume that probably the conclusion that most of us have reached. And or the third one, no one else is raised to immortality until the end of the 1,000 years. And I think most of us will go with this third interpretation as the correct one, as did Dr. Thomas. It's consistent with the context as well as with the plan and purpose of the millennial reign of Christ. As Brother Thomas suggests in Eureka, continuing from where we left off on this previous quote, since the rest is the remainder of the whole number of certain dead ones to whom eternal life is to be imparted by the Son. For the first fruits are only the earnest of the harvest to be gathered in. The millennial generations will have the happy assurance that though the resurrection of the first fruits has passed, there will be a resurrection of a remainder to complete the whole number originally given by the Father to the Son. The manifestation of this whole number redeemed from among men is assigned to two notable and extraordinary epochs. The first, the beginning of the 1,000 years. The second, the end thereof. That sounds reasonable. The question is, though, must the millennial righteous die and thus require resurrection to inherit eternal life? But let's move on. Topic number two, Gog and Magog. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. What is Gog and Magog doing in the kingdom? Doesn't this description of their role sound familiar? Does not it take us back to Ezekiel 38 and 39? Now, this would be a critical component if verse 8 was addressing the premillennial rebellion due to Gog's aggression against Israel and encounter with Christ and the saints. But as a description of a postmillennial rebellion, when the nations are ruled by the saints, I think this identification can only be taken figuratively as a Satan entity that would play a role in gathering the kingdom inhabitants in rebellion in repetition of what happened, in fact, 1,000 years earlier. Not only was the Gogian host at Christ's return to fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee, I will give thee into the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. But God said that he will extend judgment upon the homeland of Magog, as he wrote. He will send fire upon Magog and among them that dwell confidently in the isles. He that rides the white horse and the hosts of heaven riding the same troops are the angel having power over fire. Thus it appears Gog and Magog is completely destroyed at Christ's return. How is it that they suddenly materialize here in the end of the reign of Christ and the saints? I would just bring this up because, again, it could be just a figurative reference. But their mention in chapter 20 is something to think about. The Gog of Ezekiel 38 was a land-occupying political entity. We don't see that kind of structure in the kingdom when Christ and the saints rule. Consider further the extent of Christ and the saints' conquest upon his return. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. He shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. The inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men left. After this I will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. Let's move to the next topic, the lake of fire. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now the lake of fire, we'll note, is not mentioned until verse 10, just after the appearance of Gog and Magog in verse 8, both of which follow the announcement in verse 7 regarding what is considered by many to be that period after the expiration of the 1,000 years when Satan is to be loosed out of his prison. Now, if Revelation chapter 20 is a chronological accounting of events, in other words, the premise upon which the great white throne post-millennial judgment is generally based, and the lake of fire addressed here is applied specifically to the period following the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Have Christadelphians been wrong all this time in attributing the many verses describing the destruction of fire in such verses as 2 Peter 3:7-12 as preceding the setting up of the kingdom at Christ's return? But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Have we not attributed the destruction coming upon this dispensation, this generation, as manifested through a lake of fire? The lake of fire is mentioned a fourth time in Revelation 19:20, where the beast and the false prophet were cast into it by him that sat on the horse. We saw that Brother Thomas attributes the destruction of this dispensation to the lake of fire. Surely the rejected saints will not have to be around through the entire 1,000-year kingdom age waiting for the lake of fire to manifest itself just because it's not specifically mentioned in verse 10. So I think we can safely assume there will be a lake of fire at Christ's return. It's just not mentioned. And the only place where it is mentioned is attributed by most to the end of the 1,000 years. Well, what exactly is the lake of fire? The second death is the punishment given those found unworthy. The lake of fire is presented as the means of that death, as well as God's judgments upon the nations of the earth. And again, we turn to Brother Thomas. A lake is attractive standing water. The lake into which the beast and the false prophet would be cast is not, however, of water, but of fire. A lake of fire is attractive land in a state of fiery ignition. When a country is in its normal state, it is apocalyptically neither a lake of water or of fire, but simply the earth out of which the beast came. But if the country be thrown into a state of destructive conflagration, it becomes apocalyptically a lake of fire. Hence, the lake into which the beast and the false prophet are cast is all that tract of country upon which they exist as the secular and ecclesiastical constitution of the inhabitants. To cast such into a lake of fire in which they are destroyed is to kindle an intense conflagration in the territory of their dominion, which is not extinguished or quenched until they are consumed. When the wood, hay, stubble, and unprofitable servants are cast into outer darkness, they disperse themselves over the countries of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, which by the judgments coming upon them through the second and third angels are to be kindled into a lake of fire. The Mediterranean Gulf separates the lake of fire countries from the kingdom of Israel. They are the countries invaded by the King of Kings upon the white horse with his hosts of heaven, in whose presence the countries are kindled into flame, and the resurrected exiles and the worshippers of the beast are all tormented with fire and brimstone and made to drink of the unmixed wine of the wrath of deity, poured out into the cup of his indignation. Thus, death and Hades are the condemned resurrected exiles are cast into the lake of fire, which is to them the second death. Traditionally, we believe that the rejected saints are to die the second death in the lake of fire, brought upon the earth at our Lord's coming, while some expect a second lake of fire at the end in the kingdom. So, does Revelation 20 reflect a chronological account of end events beginning at the return of Christ? And are there indeed to be two lakes of fire, one before and one after? But if chapter 20 is not a chronological account, could it be that verses 11 to 15 are intended to summarize the resurrectional process that had previously only been touched upon in part in verses 4 through 6 of the chapter? And again, I just present that as a question to ponder. Let's go on to the next topic, earth and heaven fleeing away from the great white throne. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place, found no place for them. It is assumed by many that this verse indeed addresses the end of the thousand-year kingdom era. The final picture, the earth and heaven as we know them gone. And in support of that, do we not read in the first verse of the following chapter, chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Well, how can we argue with that? Clearly, the designation that there was no more sea in this verse indicates the eighth day, when there are no more mortals or mortal kingdoms. Now, as a side, that sea is significant. We find that the sea is used as an identifier of the nature of the dispensation addressed. In the kingdoms of men prior to Christ's return, the sea is portrayed as raging waves of the sea, as the kingdoms of men foaming out of their shame. Upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. And as reflective of the carnal attributes of men, he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. So that's how that dispensation is reflected in the sea. In the kingdom age, however, I don't know if we move on or not. No. Yeah. The sea is presented as a sea of glass likened to crystal, indicating divine peace, tranquility, and order. While after the kingdom age, in the eighth day, there was no more sea, no more mortals. However, can we not make the case that the heaven and the earth that fled away in chapter 2011 likewise has application to the earth and heavens of the kingdoms of men at his appearance? In other words, does that fleeing away from he who sat on the white throne to give judgment, that earth and heaven, will that not happen when he returns? For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in shall be burned up. See, here we find that the earth and the heavens of the Antediluvian world, as well as the post-flood world, are spoken of in that same language as being taken away or fleeing away. First by water, second by fire. The thousand-year kingdom, dispensation, we're told too, will come to its end. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under Christ's feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, brothers and sisters, should we not at least inquire, if the earth and heaven fleeing away from the great white throne, and there was no place found for them, has reference to Christ at the end of his reign when the earth and the heavens are his? That's what's existent at that time. Does the kingdom of judgment and justice, even forever and ever, flee away from him when he is sitting on the throne and no place found for them? Or does he turn that kingdom over after he has overcome everything? What we find is that the things we read in Revelations 28 through 15 are really a repetition of events occurring at the return of Christ. And again, that in itself is not a reason to reject that understanding. You know, from the dead being raised to judgment, and Gog and Magog rebellion, the gathering of forces against Jerusalem, the divine destruction, Christ ruling on the throne from which heavens and earth flee away, the lake of fire. It's right there at Christ's return. It's repeated in verses 11 through 15, assumed to be at the end of the millennial reign. Now, that's not to say that there can't be a repetition of each of those events. But might we not expect a better end for Christ's millennial reign? This brings us to topic 5, death and hell cast into the lake of fire. Some will say, how can you get around verse 14? Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. There's no more death. Does this declaration seal the interpretation that these verses do in fact dress events at the end of the millennium? Well, not so fast. Who is Christ judging from the great white throne? What constitutes men responsible to judgment? Is it not covenant? What was it called in verse 14 where death and hell and death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire? It was called the second death. What class of men are amenable to a second death? Those in covenant who have died in Christ. What reigns over the saints prior to judgment and the raising to immortality? Death and the grave. We live in hope, awaiting the day when this corruptible might put on incorruption. Who or what reigns over the immortalized saints in the kingdom age? Jesus, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. See, in the kingdom dispensation, immortality will be manifest through the glorification of the first fruits, that death has been swallowed up in victory. And there's precedence for this language. 2,000 years ago, Jesus, we're told, through death destroyed him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. Peter tells us in 2 Timothy 1:10 that Jesus abolished death, and yet death still exists and reigns over mortals. The devil is still in the flesh. The similar language is applied in verse 14 to the end of the kingdom age is also applied to Christ's victory and will be manifest throughout the millennial age of Christ through the saints. Jesus' victory over death and his raising to immortality was not exhibited openly. He only appeared to his own. But the first fruit saints' immortalization will be openly displayed, and death and the grave has indeed been swallowed up in victory for God's children. And this brings us to our last topic of consideration, the reign of Christ. Just like there has been death since the time that Jesus overcame it, the mortal subjects of the kingdom will be subject to it. But many speculate the kingdom righteous will not die in the era under direct divine rule and righteous judgment. Before the flood, men lived up to 900 years. Is that not a possibility in the kingdom? Isaiah 65, 17 to 20 has always been viewed as an intimation that longevity would be introduced in some measure, while Isaiah 66, 23 to 24 indicates that death will be the penalty for transgression in the kingdom. Recall that during the Mosaic Law period, there were numerous references to length of days and long life to be granted for what? As a reward for faithfulness. The kingdom age will be a time when thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and indeed the longed for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Does not the longevity of the pre-flood fathers and the Mosaic era promise of length of days and long life suggest the possibility of a return, at least in part, to living to an age to what God has allowed in the past? Isaiah prophesied, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And how is this to come about? How is it to be accomplished? "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever." Clearly, the popular Christadelphian belief today is different in that peace is to come to a very dramatic evil end in a repetition of the rebellion that occurred at Christ's return is believed to reoccur after Christ's millennial reign. And rather than Christ reigning till he hath put all enemies under his feet, it appears that it is God who steps in to destroy his enemies once again through fire and brimstone. Brethren, with righteous judgment and divine justice reigning in the kingdom of God, is there really any need for the faithful to die and thus require resurrection to enable judgment and the raising to immortality? If in the kingdom transgressors through divine judgment suffer death, will there be a necessity to raise them at the end of the 1,000 years to judge them for those same offenses, perhaps by the same judge? In other words, shall the millennial wicked be tried twice for the same offense? Because they will be in covenant. They'll be in the kingdom. The kingdom is an era when we are told all men shall know the Lord, or as Hosea depicted it, "I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God." In summary, I recognize there are problems with both interpretations of the judgment scene in the latter verses of Revelation 20. And truly, I cannot say there's sufficient evidence for either interpretation to preclude the other. Verses 11 to 15 is either an account of a second resurrection at the end of the millennium, or it is a summary review, the big picture, so to speak, of the resurrection at Christ's return, reflecting the scriptural practice of repeating through additional or summary information that which was just previously addressed in part, such as we see in the creation accounts in Genesis chapter 1 and then in greater detail in chapter 2. Okay, I assume you recognize my leaning. I'm not trying to hide that, but I won't be arrogant about it because there is scriptural evidence for both, and I think if this was something that we were going to understand completely, we would understand it and agree completely. But I just feel, I guess I've always felt that the traditional Brother Thomas interpretation seems to have a little weaker scriptural foundation. because it is so dependent upon the assumption of a chronological account in chapter 20. Yet, you know, I can't say there will not be a second resurrection. And again, even though it's not a scriptural term, and even a firm commitment, you know, to a post-millennial rebellion and a fiery destruction in which the earth and the heavens of Christ's kingdom find no place, that does not necessitate that the just died just to be raised for judgment at a divine judgment that exists during their lifetime. And there's other considerations as well. The whole process of the so-styled second resurrection sounds just like the circumstances of the first in practically every detail. Verse 5 establishes there will be no raising to immortality during the kingdom age. But again, it's not clear whether or not the righteous die. Still, I can't rule out death by accident or sickness or even violence. And I admit freely, if the righteous die during the kingdom age, there will be a resurrection. The placement of the lake of fire is a question. Is it before or after the kingdom, or both? And again, I think we all know this. It's just that trying to make it fit into our two different interpretations of Revelation chapter 20. Finally, scriptural descriptions of the kingdom and Christ's reign paint a picture which many find incongruous with such an ending to Christ's reign as suggested through sudden and rampant sin and rebellion at the end, described as covering the breadth of the earth and requiring fire from heaven to bring it to an end. Scriptures such as the following would appear to suggest such a terrible ending to Christ's reign would seem to be a contradiction. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Do these verses not appear to reflect continuous progress in establishing judgment and justice and peace through a gradual weeding out of all that defiles, including disobedient, sin-prone men? The interpretation of a rebellion and a fiery destruction of Christ's kingdom would seem to detract from, if not contradict, those declarations to some of us, implying that the kingdom was maybe really no more effective in bringing men to God than all the previous dispensations, as though it was only the iron rule of Christ and the saints that accounted for the peace and prosperity and the love of God we see associated in the kingdom age. Brothers, sisters, and young folks, I present this as strictly something to think about and consider. We won't truly understand the various statements of Revelation 20 until and unless we're in the kingdom, perhaps only at the end of the kingdom age. But what honor is bestowed on us, mere creatures of dust, that we've been given the divine word to study, to search, to delight in, that we might truly know, love, and faithfully serve our Creator. This fascinating subject should not be a source of contention among brethren, but rather a source of study and wonder. Thank you.